Our New Testament lesson today is taken from the Gospel according to Matthew, reading from chapter 5, verses 38 to 48. Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, 'Eye for eye and tooth for tooth.' But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you. Do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, 'Love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Amen. According to the Canadian philosopher Charles Taylor, we now live in a secular age. Charles Taylor has written a book of close to 800 pages to explain what he means by this, but essentially what he's talking about is the decline of religion in Western society. Other parts of the world have not yet experienced this, but in Western Europe and North America, the culture is becoming more and more secular with each passing day. Secular means belonging to or pertaining to the world. The secular age Charles Taylor is talking about is a worldly age, an age in which the predominant focus of society is on the things of the world rather than on the things of God. One of the marks of the secular age is that more and more people are saying they don't believe in God. Every time there's an opinion poll on this, the number of people who say they are atheists or agnostics goes up. This is particularly the case among young people. In our secular society, unbelief is a perfectly acceptable option for them. In fact, you might say most of the social influences they experience are pushing them in this direction. They can live, work, go to school and find their entertainment without ever hearing mention of God, except perhaps as a swear word. Some of them may choose to be atheists because they have thought a great deal about the subject and conclude this is the only reasonable option. But many more of them simply fall into unbelief without thinking. They're simply drawn into it by the flow of a society that is moving in an increasingly secular direction. Our secular age is certainly an age where unbelief is on the rise. However, that doesn't mean nobody has faith anymore. When asked, there are many people who will tell you that they do, in fact, believe in God. But in the very same breath, a large number of those same people will tell you that they don't feel the need to go to church. The percentage of the population in this country that attends church on a regular basis has dropped dramatically over the past 40 years. This is another mark of the secular age in which we live. The people who don't currently go to church can be divided into two groups: those who never went and those who dropped out. It's amazing to me the number of people I meet who have grown up in this country and who have never stepped foot in a church, except perhaps for the occasional wedding. They were never taken to church as children, and it never occurred to them to go to church when they became old enough to decide for themselves. Many of these people are not hostile to the church. They just don't see any reason to go. A few years ago, I heard of a young couple who were newly married. One day, the wife, who had been taken to church as a child, said, "Why don't we go to church this Sunday?" The husband had never been to church in his life, but he said, "Okay." So they went. Afterwards, the wife asked her husband what he thought of it, and he said it was fine. So when the next weekend rolled around, the wife said, "Why don't we go to church this Sunday?" And the husband said, "What, again? We just went last week." The husband wasn't someone who was aggressively opposed to the church. He was simply one of those people who just don't see the point of going, at least on a regular basis. Church is just not on their radar screen. The harder group to understand is made up of those who once did attend church on a regular basis, but have now dropped out. We mentioned last week the lead singer of the group Mumford & Sons, Marcus Mumford. Marcus Mumford grew up in a Christian family. His parents were church leaders, and he attended worship regularly. But he now says he's separated himself from the culture of Christianity. He doesn't really spell out what he means by this, but he seems to hint that it has less to do with what he believes than what he does. Whatever he thinks about God in his private moments, he no longer lives his life within the culture of Christianity. If you're here today, you have clearly made the choice to be part of the culture of Christianity. This choice is now just one choice among many in this society in which we live, but you have made it. For you, being Christian is not just a matter of what you believe, it's also a matter of what you do. Making the effort on a Sunday morning to come to church is a prime example of that. So why do we do it? Why do we come here at all? Couldn't we just practice our faith on our own in the comfort of our own homes? What brings us here on a cold October morning? There are any number of reasons why people come to church. They come to see their friends. They come because they like the music. They come because, in Baptist churches at least, there's often good food to eat. They come to find clients for their businesses. They come to find a potential marriage partner. They come to get help with their problems. These may be perfectly valid reasons to come to church, but by themselves, they're not enough. The fundamental reason we come to church is that God has called us here. This idea of doing something because God has told you to do it is not very popular in our secular world. It contradicts a belief that Western culture holds dear, the belief in the autonomy of the individual. This belief says that the individual has the final say when it comes to deciding how to act. In matters of religion and morality, the autonomous individual says, "You can't tell me what to do. You're not the boss of me." It's a matter of freedom. It's a matter of choice. It's a matter of individual conscience. Now, as Baptists, we're all in favor of freedom of choice when it comes to matters of faith. We believe that faith has to be freely chosen, that it can't be forced on you by someone else. Only freely chosen faith can be genuine. Only freely chosen faith can be sincere. What we don't agree with, however, is that the autonomous individual can say, even to God, "You're not the boss of me." God created us. He gave us life. He sent Jesus to redeem us from our sins. God has every right to claim authority over us. God has every right to tell us what to do. Of course, doing what God tells us to do involves a lot more than just coming to church. And this is where a lot of people part company with the so-called culture of Christianity. It's not so much coming on Sunday mornings that they have a problem with, it's everything else that goes along with it. Now, we need to make a distinction here that a lot of people don't seem to get. This distinction is between what God calls us to do and what church tradition, narrowly understood, tells us to do or not to do. You will still find people today who say they don't go to church because church people told them they couldn't go dancing, or they couldn't play cards, or they couldn't go to the movies. They were told that not doing these things was what being a Christian was all about. That turned a lot of people away from the church, because it seemed to them that the only thing the church was interested in was stamping out fun. Many people dropped out of the church because they felt burdened down by rules that didn't make any sense to them. It was perfectly understandable that people would rebel against narrow-minded legalism. But the problem is that many people now rebel against any limits whatsoever on their behavior, even when those limits come clearly from God. If we're honest, we'll admit that we struggle with this too. We prefer to follow our own will rather than the will of God. We prefer to be guided by our desires rather than by the Word of God. We prefer to be a law unto ourselves rather than following the law of God. Let's take a portion of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount as an example. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is restating what God calls us to do as his people. Jesus makes it clear that he's not come to abolish the law of God, he has come to fulfill it. He recognizes, however, that the teachers of the law have distorted its meaning. They've laid human tradition over the top of it. And that's something that needs to be corrected. So Jesus reinterprets the law, giving a clearer picture of what it is God calls us to do. Much of what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, however, runs completely against our natural inclinations. At one point, for example, he says, "You have heard that it was said, 'Love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven." If we followed our own natural inclinations, we would never think of loving our enemies. This is something that only occurs to us because God has told us to do it. If God didn't tell us to do it, we would never give it a second thought. If you have a secular frame of mind, this whole idea just doesn't make any sense. Loving your enemies because God tells you to do it just doesn't fit with the secular way of thinking. It strikes secular people as completely odd. They can't understand why anyone would act that way. In the Huffington Post this week, there was a story about something that happened earlier this month in Guthrie, Oklahoma. Jessica Eves was shopping in a grocery store when her wallet was stolen. She pretty quickly figured out who had taken it. And when she saw this person in a nearby aisle, she was faced with a decision about what to do. She told the Huffington Post, "As I saw him, a scripture came to me from the Bible, which basically says, if someone should take your cloak, you should give them your shirt as well." With this biblical command in mind, Jessica went up to the man and said, "I think you have something of mine. I'm going to give you a choice. You can either give me my wallet and I'll forgive you right now, and I'll even take you to the front and pay for your groceries, or I'll have to call the police." The man reached into his pocket and gave the wallet back to her. He started crying as they walked to the front of the store. He repeatedly apologized and said he was embarrassed. Jessica told him she makes mistakes every day and has just as much to be embarrassed about, as she believes that in the eyes of Jesus, no one sin is greater than another. She then paid for his groceries. The bill came to a little over $27. The cash she had in her wallet totaled $28. She says, "I knew in that moment that it wasn't me, it was Christ that played in that moment." Acting this way doesn't make much sense from a secular perspective. You wouldn't do something like this unless you really believed it's what God was calling you to do. Why does God do that? Why does God want us to love our enemies when our natural impulse is to punch them in the nose? Is he just toying with us? Is he just bossing us around because he can? Jesus gives the answer to these questions when he says we should love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us so that we can be children of our Father in heaven. In Jesus' day, to be the true child of the Father was to act the way the Father acted. What Jesus is telling us is that God is calling us to act the way he acts. We show that we are truly his children when we do the things he does. That includes loving our enemies. After all, God has shown that he loves his enemies. Those enemies at one time included us. We showed ourselves to be God's enemies by refusing to do God's will. But God loved us nonetheless. He loved us and showed us mercy. As the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 5, "For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life?" God has shown us sacrificial love. That's the kind of love he calls us to display too, even to our enemies. Perhaps in this increasingly secular age, we will find as Christians that we have more enemies all the time. They may not be enemies who wish us harm. They're more likely to be enemies who simply oppose what we stand for. As we face such opposition, we would do well to remember that Jesus tells us to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. If we can do that, we will show ourselves to be children of God. And in a world of growing darkness, we will give witness to the light. Let us pray.